Let's turn to Joshua chapter 10. We have been studying Joshua for several weeks, and we have seen the Israelites cross over the Jordan River and enter the Promised Land and begin to engage their spiritual enemies, the Canaanites. And last week in chapter 9, we saw them make a treaty with the Gibeonites. They defeated these people in an unusual way by making a treaty with them. They were brought into the nation of Israel and made servants, hewers of wood and drawers of water, and given jobs in the tabernacle area. But when the Israelites made a treaty with the Gibeonites, it created another problem. One thing leads to another in life. And we find what happened as a result of that in chapter 10. Now it came about when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, his name, by the way, means my just Lord, good name for a king, sounds like he was a good man, king of Jerusalem, by the way, this is the first reference to Jerusalem in the Bible, by name. Of course, it's called Salem in the book of Genesis, which was its older name. But this is the first time when we read the name Jerusalem in the Bible. Jerusalem means possession or vision of peace. And, of course, it became David's capital later on and the hub of activity throughout Israel. It came about when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within their land, that he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai and all its men were mighty. As we read through the book of Joshua, and as you have probably noticed, the fear of the Canaanites for the Israelites is something that the writer, inspired by God, continued to emphasize. Comes out again here in verse 2. The fear of the Canaanites is something that God put in their hearts because it was his will to bless his people, as he told them generations earlier that he would do. Therefore, Adonai Zedek of Jerusalem sent word to Hoham, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Jarmuth, and to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, cities in that vicinity, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the sons of Israel." So the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they with all their armies, and camped by Gibeon and fought against it. This was the first time the Canaanites had taken aggressive action against the Israelites. Up until now, the Canaanites are just sitting pat, and Israel is attacking. But now, for the first time, the Canaanites oppose the Israelites, and it came as a result of God's blessing on his people. Their spiritual enemies attacked them because God was blessing them. This is also the first battle that the Israelites faced against an allied force. Up until now, it's just been one town against the Israelites. Now we have five towns allied together to resist the Israelites. So things are heating up. It's getting more and more difficult for the people of God as they seek to carry out God's will for them in the world. Then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not abandon your servants. Come to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the valiant warriors. And the Lord said to Joshua, Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you." God reiterates his promise that we read in Deuteronomy and in Joshua chapter 1, that he would give his people victory over their spiritual enemies, that they could be courageous, that they should not fear, that God would do this for them. Now, in the verses to follow, especially verses 9 through 15, I'd like you to pay special attention to the fact that there is an alternation in what the writer has presented to us between Israel's activities and God's activities. We read that Israel did something, we read that God did something, that Israel did something, that God did something. And this literary style, this technique, is designed to help us to see that the Israelites and God were working together in this project, that the Israelites were carrying out certain duties, but God was active too. In 2 Corinthians, we read that we are ambassadors for Christ. We are workers together with God. And as his people, we work together in partnership with God. And we see that working out here in the experience of the Israelites. Verse 9, "So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal." Gilgal was about 15 miles to the east of Gibeon. And so this was a 15-mile march all uphill. Gilgal was much lower than Gibeon. The Israelite army marched through the night, and the Lord confounded them before Israel, the allied troops of Jerusalem and the other towns, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon. The Lord did. And pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth-horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. We're going to look at some of these locations on a map in a minute. But they pursued them to the west and to the south. And it came about as they fled from before Israel while they were at the descent of Beth-horon that the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. Evidently hailstones. There were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Very interesting. Here are the Israelites pursuing their enemies, killing them as they go, but at the same time, a hailstorm breaks out, and these stones are so big that they actually slay many of the Canaanites. We're going to see that there are many parallels between this event and what God did for the Israelites in Egypt. For example, back in Exodus chapter 23, verses 27 and 28, God said, "I will send my terror ahead of you." He's speaking to the Israelites here while they're still in Egyptian bondage. "And throw into confusion all the people among whom you come," the Canaanites. "And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you, and I will send hornets ahead of you, that they may drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites before you." Hornet-like influences, I take it. And we see that happening right here. This is a fulfillment of God's promise in Exodus 23, verses 27 and 28. Of course, there was a plague of hail on the Egyptians before the Israelites left Egypt. And God again uses hail as one of his tools to bring victory to his people and defeat to the enemies of his people. "Then Joshua spoke to the Lord on the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel." So what follows is designed to be understood as a prayer to God. "And Joshua said, in the sight of Israel," he prayed this so that all the Israelites could hear him, "O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ayalon." Evidently, the moon was visible also, as well as the sun, as it often is during the month. And so Joshua addresses the sun and the moon so that all the Israelites can hear, but really he's speaking to the Lord. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation avenged themselves on their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? The book of Jasher has not been preserved through history for us. It was not inspired by God, but it contained records of many of the important events that God did for his people. It's referred to in other books of the Old Testament as a place where the mighty acts of God were recorded by his people. So this was something that the Israelites took note of. And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it. I guess not. When the Lord listened to the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel. Now what happened here? How can we explain this? Well, I can't explain it. I think there are a couple of possibilities. Most people who take the Bible literally conclude that this really happened, and I believe that it did. But how God brought it to pass, he did not see fit to record. We don't know whether this was a universal miracle, whether God stopped the earth on its axis, or whether it was a local miracle, whether God just gave daylight to the Israelites in that particular area for a while, and not all over the world. We know he did that kind of thing at other times. For example, the plague of darkness in Egypt was such a local miracle. We read in the context of that plague that God provided light for the Israelites in Egypt, but not for the Egyptians for 3 days. So, again, exactly what happened is not revealed in detail, but maybe it was something like that. The Bible usually uses the language of description to describe what takes place, as we do today, even in our scientific age. We talk about the sun rising and setting. That doesn't mean we don't believe that the earth rotates on its axis. It simply is a way of referring to how things appear to be taking place. And that's how God recorded this miracle in this passage. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal, their headquarters. All right, let's take a look at some of these places. This is an east-oriented map. East is up. The Dead Sea is up there. And this is kind of disconcerting, I realize, but this is the best map I've got. Gilgal is up here. As I said last week, in relation to Jerusalem here, Gilgal is about as far away as Mesquite is from downtown Dallas. Gibeon was located here in relation to Jerusalem, just a few miles, like North Park Shopping Center is to downtown Dallas. The other cities that were allied with Jerusalem were Hebron, down here. Hebron is about where Duncanville is in relation to Dallas. And Eglon, Lachish, and Jarmuth. These five cities made an alliance to go against the Gibeonites. And so they came. And while they were encamped here on the central Benjamin Plateau, that's what that CBP means, the Israelites came up from Gilgal at night. They surprised this alliance of troops. And we read in the text that they pursued them down the ascent of Beth Horon. And that's right here, between Upper Beth Horon and Lower Beth Horon, is the ascent, the way up from Lower to Upper Beth Horon. And then they pursued them down the Ayalon Valley, which is located here, as far as Lachish here, and Makkadah. Now, Makkadah has not been located for sure by archaeologists, but many think it was located over here. So the Israelites pursued them for a long way. See, this would correspond to Grand Prairie and Arlington and places like that. See, all these places are very close together. Now, this is a ground-level photograph of that ascent where God sent the hailstones on his people. There's a road, even today, along that ancient route. On our left, which you cannot see, is the town of Upper Beth-horon. On our right, off the picture, is the town of Lower Beth-horon. So the Israelites were going from left to right on this people. Behind the road there, you can see the valley of Ayalon stretching out toward the Mediterranean Sea. We're looking west here. When Mary and I were visiting this, we had a picnic lunch under this big old olive tree and recalled Joshua chapter 10 and God sending that tremendous hailstorm and the great victory that we just read about. Well, let's pick it up now in verse 16. Now these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in the cave at Makkadah. And it was told Joshua, saying, "The five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkadah." And Joshua said, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and assign men to guard by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies and attack them in the rear. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand." See again the emphasis on the Lord's work for his people. And throughout the book of Joshua, we've noted that this is a continual emphasis that God gave his people victory. They did not win it as a result of their strength or superior strategy or intellect. God gets the credit for the victories that his people win because he is responsible for them, even though we work together with him to bring them to pass. And it came about when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished slaying them with a very great slaughter until they were destroyed, and the survivors who remained of them had entered the fortified cities, that all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkadah in peace. No one uttered a word against any of the sons of Israel. Another allusion to the book of Exodus. In Exodus 13, chapter 11, verse 7, we read, "But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog shall not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." As God had delivered his people out of Egypt, he was delivering them into Canaan now. And many of the same terms are used to help his people then and now recall that it is the same God who is at work for his people in all ages to give them victory over their spiritual enemies. Verse 22, "Then Joshua said, 'Open the mouth of the cave and bring these five kings out to me from the cave.' And they did so and brought these five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And it came about when they brought these kings out to Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, 'Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings.' So they came near and put their feet on their necks," a symbolic way of humiliating their enemies, to literally portray that these men were under the control of the Israelites, and the kings in particular. "Then Joshua said to them, 'Do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous.'" Joshua chapter 1. "For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight." See, he used this as an object lesson to strengthen the people to continue to follow God faithfully. "So afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hung them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening." You hear in the news this week about the, I think it was Kuwaiti man who looted, and he was strung up for a day. And the pile of merchandise that he had looted was piled beneath his hanged body. That is still practiced in the Middle East. This is one of the early references to it that we just read. And it was done as a deterrent to discourage that kind of activity. A person who was hanged on a tree was accursed by God, under the judgment of God. This is what the Israelites perceived when they associated a person hung on a tree. And it came about at sunset that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves, and put large stones over the mouth of the cave to this very day. They did to these men what they had done to Achan. They sealed them under huge piles of stone. And those piles of stone served as memorials to the people of God for victories that God had given them. Another memorial is erected. We've seen them going up in almost every chapter that we've read in Joshua. So the people of God would remember and would be encouraged as they recalled God's work on their behalf in the past. We'll stop there today in our study of the text and pick up at that point, the Lord willing, next time. But before we break up, I'd like to make some comments about this passage of Scripture and why it is in Scripture, I believe, and what it can teach us as the people of God. As believers experience increasing success in our spiritual warfare, we also experience increasing opposition from our enemy. Sometimes I think we naively assume that after we've been Christians a while, living the Christian life will be easier. That is not the case. It does not get easier to trust God, to obey God, unfortunately. As we see God overcoming our enemy, the temptations of our own flesh, the temptations of our world around us, the temptations that Satan puts in our minds and hearts, we are encouraged to follow God. But we do not find that the enemy eases off. We find that he becomes more resistant to us. As we seek to live for God in the world, as we become known as Christians in our neighborhood, in our workplace, if we are really standing for the Lord and trying to make an impact for His glory, sharing the gospel with people, helping them in their relationship with God, what we usually find is that opposition increases. So we should not be surprised when that happens. We find it happening consistently in the experience of Israel, and we have an example of it here in chapter 10. Now, the enemies of the Israelites, of course, were the Canaanites. We don't oppose Canaanites today. They have been eliminated from society and history, but we do have a very powerful spiritual enemy, as Israel did. We have a threefold enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil, we read in 1 John. The world is the system in which we live that encourages us to live with disregard for God. Our culture is constantly sending messages that we do not need God, that we can make it through life successfully and effectively on our own. That is the call of the world. We also have the flesh. That's ourselves. Every one of us, Christians as well as non-Christians, have a human nature that is sinful. It will always be sinful as long as we are alive. And our sinful human nature gives us desires that are contrary to the will of God for us. We want to cater to our flesh. We want to live comfortable lives at the expense of doing the will of God. We want, there's nothing wrong with living a comfortable life, provided it's in the will of God. But our flesh wants us to go the easy way, to glorify ourselves rather than Jesus Christ. That's the appeal of the flesh to us. And the devil is trying to get us to disbelieve what God has said, just as he did with Eve in the Garden of Eden. Has God said? He really doesn't mean that. You must have misunderstood it. He's distorting the Word of God. He's trying to get us to doubt it, to deny it, to disobey it. So this is what we're up against as Christians as we seek to live for the glory of God in our day and age. Just like the Israelites had a spiritual enemy. And this opposition from our enemy does not decrease as we get older as Christians, as we have more experience with success in the Christian life. Living the Christian life doesn't get easier with the passing of time. Now, that should be clear to us because we know that's true in all of life. As we get older, it doesn't get any easier to live. Sure, we don't have some of the problems that we had when we were teenagers, praise God. But other problems come in to take their place. I don't know about you, but I don't want to go back to my teenage years. I'm glad I'm done with that. But I've got enough to handle right now. And some of the things I've got to handle right now, I think, are more difficult to handle than what I handled back then. But the point is that they don't get easier. What a wonderful encouragement it is to read promises that God will give us success, like he promised the Israelites. Promises like the one we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you, he says, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So when we find that it's difficult for us to withstand the onslaughts of the world and the flesh and the devil, we have the help of God, his gracious enablement, his strength, his wisdom, his power, so that we can overcome these temptations. And we have to remember that if we are going to be successful, it is because the Lord is going to give our enemies into our hands. It's not because we can handle them, because we cannot. But he can. And as we relate to him properly, we can experience the same kind of victory that the Israelites faced. Now look, the Lord fought with his people, Israel. And today, the Lord fights with his people. The Israelites had responsibilities in this battle. They could not just sit in Gilgal and pray that God would eliminate their enemies up there on the plateau. No, God said, I want you to get into this. Just so, we have responsibilities if we are going to overcome the enemies of our soul. What are our responsibilities? Well, we have to trust God. That is one of our primary responsibilities. And we have to obey God. That is our responsibility. A Christian who does not purpose to live in obedience for God will not be victorious in his Christian life, because obedience is one of our responsibilities. All of the power of God does not remove that responsibility from us. What an encouragement it is then to read in a book like Philippians that it is God who is at work in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure, both to give us the desire to live for him and the enablement to live for him. Ever find yourself up against a situation and you say, boy, I know I shouldn't do this, but frankly, I want to do it. I just don't have the desire to do the will of God. God says, He will give us the desire if we ask Him to do that. Sometimes it takes a while, but He will eventually, as we walk with Him, give us more and more strong desires to do what He desires and desires not to do what He hates. We have responsibilities, taking advantage of our resources. The resources that God has put in our hands is one of our responsibilities. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, a very familiar passage. This talks about our responsibilities as Christians in our spiritual battles. Ephesians 6:14, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having adopted as a principle of life that we will speak the truth, that we will live the truth, that we will live honest lives, not hypocritical lives, not one way Sunday and another way the rest of the week. Truth. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness, right acts, doing things that are right in the sight of God and other people. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, being equipped to share the gospel with people. The gospel that brings peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. The shield of faith is our defensive weapon. When we find ourselves assailed by temptations, we need to trust God. Exercise faith, because He has promised that if we will trust and obey Him, He will give us victory. We need to believe that in those moments of attack. And take the helmet of salvation. We need to be saved. And our salvation provides a wonderful covering for us as God's people. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the Scriptures, and in particular, those portions of Scripture that are particularly suited to deal with a particular temptation. This is our only offensive weapon as Christian warriors, the sword of the Spirit. That's why we need to know the Bible, so that we can use it in opposing the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil, that we can counter these blows, that we can thrust against the enemy with the Word of God, which is truth. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Prayer is an important one of our resources. We must pray. James 4:2 says, we have not because we ask not. Sometimes we don't have the victory in our lives that we could have because we don't ask God to enable us, to strengthen us, to give us the wisdom that we need. We have responsibilities, but God provides the victory. As we are faithful to our responsibilities, God works in supernatural ways to give us victory over our threefold enemy. Verse 8 says, I have given them into your hands. Now, how does God provide assistance for His people? Well, in this passage and in New Testament passages, we see that He did it basically in two ways. He used natural means, and He uses supernatural means. He used the swords and the shields and the arrows and the bows of the Israelites to rout their enemy. He uses the strength, the wisdom, the endurance that He gives us as His people. These are the natural means that God uses, that He works through. Trust in God does not mean that we sit back and turn our minds off. It means that we use the equipment that He's already given us to serve Him. But He also uses supernatural means. In this case, he used hail. He used light that he alone could provide. In our own day, we see God doing this as well. Maybe not lengthening the hours of a day, but providing supernatural help, things that we can explain in no other way. For example, he changes the hearts of people. You ever share the gospel with a person and you realize, boy, this person is as hard as a rock. No matter how much I witness to this person, I'm not getting anywhere. God has to turn that little light bulb on in their minds. He has to soften their hearts. That is as much a supernatural work of God as lengthening the hours of a day. Sometimes he needs to do that in our lives too, doesn't he? Soften us. And he alone can do it. He also provides supernatural help in material ways. We've had an example of this just recently. In fact, we have examples of this weekly in this church. But just this last week, the Bouchelons had a need for $1,500 per month additional support to go to California to minister among Hispanics there. $1,500 per month additional income, and we saw God bring that in. Now that is incredible. I hope you're impressed with that. That is an indication that God is still doing miracles today. I mean, you just don't walk around and announce a need like that, and people don't begin to fall over themselves to donate. God moved the hearts of people to contribute in those tremendous ways. And probably many of you could give testimonies this morning about how God has done something absolutely unbelievable in your life recently. These are the indications of God's supernatural working. Just like we see in Joshua chapter 10, he opens new opportunities for us. Some of the men in our church have been knocking on doors, applying for jobs, some of them for months. And it gets very frustrating to be turned away time and time again. Only God can open the door. But he will eventually. And every once in a while, somebody gets a great job. God has opened another door, a supernatural work of God. My dad's testimony is always an encouragement to me in this regard. Dad had TB when he was a teenager, and he went into a tuberculosis sanitarium, and he was not able to get specialized training for any type of work. And so when he got out of the TB sanitarium, it was the Depression, and jobs were scarce. And he didn't have any specialized skills, and so he just went around doing what many of the men in our congregation are doing, just trying everything, trying every door. And for a while, he sold cash registers. And for a while, he took baby pictures. And he did other things, just anything that he could find to do. Well, as time went by, God moved him into another job that he kept for most of his adult life. And he said that he could not have done that job if he had not had experience in sales and in photography and in all these other areas that God was preparing him for all the way. Every step was guided by God, though at the time these seemed to be totally unrelated jobs. God was directing him in a straight course. And that's how God works in our lives. And we can trust him. But we need to cooperate with him. We are workers together with God, Paul said. And while we do need to lay back and trust him, we also need to be responsible. I guess part of the wisdom of growing old in the Christian faith is learning what is God's responsibility and what is our responsibility. so that we don't step into his area, but that we don't let our end of the log drop to the ground either. And I think we see a good example of God and man's responsibility here in Joshua chapter 10. Well, praise the Lord. He has promised us victory. We are on the winning side as his people. And it is as we trust and obey him that we will experience it in our lives, that we will overcome the temptations of our world system, of our own flesh, and of the enemy of our souls, Satan, and will walk supernatural lives to the glory of God and carry out his purpose for us in the world. Let's thank him together as we close. Father, we are grateful for this encouraging section of your word that reminds us again that victory is certain if we will simply walk with you. We pray that you'll help each one of us in view of the situations that we all face, each of us a different situation, that this victory will characterize our lives in the coming week and in the months and years that lie ahead, for the honor and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.